to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, reading from verses 27 to 30. You'll find this about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, if you have a pew Bible and like to look for it. The Gospel of Matthew will be found there. It comes right before Mark, Luke, and John, and that may help you to locate it. Hear the word of the Lord, Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Let us begin together in a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege we've already had to hear an honest testimony from a husband and father, to hear Mika sharing from his heart about his faith. What a remarkable experience for each of us, and a challenge to have a similar, genuine relationship with the living God. We thank you for the anthem that has just been sung, and its reminder to us that it's true, even as they sang, "I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice. I did not know your love within. I had no taste for heaven's joys. And then your Spirit gave me life, and through the gospel of your Son opened up your word to me. You gave me endless hope and peace." We pray that that would be the story of our lives and the story even of this day, because of the things that we will hear and what you will accomplish in each of us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which is that part of the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 5 to 7, from which I've just read a very few verses, but that Sermon on the Mount is hard-hitting as is possible to be, convicting from start to finish. At every point, as you listen to Jesus, you realize, you know, that's, he's talking to me. It's like he knows exactly what I've been dealing with, or parts that first that don't seem applicable. When you listen more carefully, you realize, oh, you were just guilty of a lot of self-justification and delusion. They also apply. Perhaps that was your experience last Sunday as we looked at Jesus' teaching about anger. So many of us are apt to think, oh, I don't have a problem with anger. After all, I haven't killed anyone yet. But in fact, what the Lord is calling us to is something so much better than simply keeping out of trouble. It's recognizing that this capacity of anger, given by God to be sure, has been woefully misdirected and misused in our lives, and he wants to make it right and marshal that which produces anger in us, marshal those forces so that we'll be attacking problems rather than people. In any case, the directness and clarity of Jesus' teaching is something I tried to imitate last Sunday, and I want to do it again this morning. I want this message to be just as direct, just as clear, and I'm then going to speak very frankly about a problem that we all acknowledge is complicated in many ways that I can't do justice to. Distressing for some, it has brought nothing but heartbreak and broken marriages, broken lives, and seemingly intractable. Even the best among us can recall instances where we've worked hard to try to resist sin in this area, and it just seems so impossible, so undoable. And so we have very little hope that the future is going to be much different from the past. There's a reason why last Sunday's sin, the sin that Jesus addresses a little earlier in the verses before, the sin of anger, why that sin, and then this sin, the sin of lust, are both traditionally included in that list of the seven deadly sins that early church fathers and church moral theologians through the centuries have seen as all belonging together, all having common characteristics. The other sins in that list are greed, sloth, pride, envy, and gluttony. Perhaps if one of them appeals more to you than the other, and you can kind of think about it as a paradigm, it'll make the point. But the reason these seven sins are combined is because they all have this really lethal quality of generating a whole host of other sins. In fact, every other sin, according to the moral theologians, really are just outworkings of these seven primary sins. These are the primary sites of the cancer that then metastasizes and takes over our entire core personality and life. They also are all combined together because they all have in common that they play off of, in a parasitic way, a natural proclivity that God has given to us that is fundamentally good. This is typical of the enemy's tactic in our lives. Some have said, well, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is just spoiled goodness. There must be something good first before it can be spoiled. Satan is not the creator or even an evil creator. He is a creature. There's only one creator, the God of heaven and earth that made everything by the breath of his mouth according to his sovereign plan. He's the only one who can make something out of nothing. But what Satan does is takes the something that's good and twists it, misdirects it, amplifies it, and otherwise distorts it to our harm. We can imagine this very easily if we think of one of the other deadly sins, the sin of gluttony, one that you can probably tell from my profile I struggle with. Gluttony, of course, plays on a perfectly natural and wonderful proclivity, doesn't it? This appetite that we have for food. We're normally built to love to eat, love the experience, the tactile experience of the food, the way it feels in our mouth, even the presentation, even thinking about a delicious meal can get our juices going. This is the way we're made. That's fine. And food tastes good. God made all the varieties of food to taste delicious, each in a different way, so we'll have well-balanced diets. But if you're dealing with the problem of gluttony, maybe in minor and directed ways because of medical conditions, perhaps you're on statins and you can't eat grapefruit anymore. It just seems like everyone's eating grapefruit. All of a sudden you look around and they're all enjoying a delicious beverage of grapefruit juice, or they're munching away at lunch on that half wonderful succulent fruit that God invented, and you're not allowed to have it, and you wonder, why did God make me with so much appetite? Or maybe you eat in excess and the doctor says, you got to give up that nightly ice cream routine. And you think, well, why didn't God make me different with less? I'd like to have less appetite. In fact, I would have preferred him to make me with no appetite and make all food bland. He could make poisons taste disgusting. That would protect me. But all the foods would then be bland. And then give us an 11th commandment that would say, I want you, my good people, to eat as regularly as possible, perhaps two or three times a day, no more than so many calories. And that would do it, right? Then it would be simple. You don't want more than that anyway. The problem with that approach, as much as in our wishful thinking we would want it, is that we'd all be dead now, because we would do no better to obey that command than we do any of the others. It's because God has blessed us with hunger, and because he's made food so delicious, that we all succeed in eating. It's a wonderful thing. The problem is, where we need his commandments are to give some kind of framework around that eating, to tamp down the appetite, not stir it up needlessly. Don't watch the food channel all day long. That's just not going to help the situation, right? In any case, it's the same, of course, with everything else. It's the same with anger, as we saw last Sunday. Anger has a good intention. God made it for a good purpose. If our anger will be like Jesus' anger, we'll do fine. He was always angered only by sin, and it is always a manifestation of his love. You know, when the disciples rebuked the parents who were bringing their little children for Jesus' touch, little children who weren't even sick, the parents just wanted Jesus to bless them. That's all. The disciples said, "What a waste of the master's time. He could spend it far more usefully by ministering to me, perhaps, or whatever." And Jesus, when he saw that, he was furious. There's an anger provoked by sin, demonstrating his love. And then he solved the problem by giving clear instruction about, "Let the little children come to me." That's the plan. Your job, apostles and disciples, is bring the children to me. They need my blessing just as much as you do. You imagine they can't understand the sermon. Fine, I'm still God. And I want a relationship with them and show them my love. Well, anyway, it's the same with the capacity, this God-given, wonderful capacity of strong sexual desire. In general, God's creation of humanity is a creation of men and women who have a potential that then develops in the maturation process for intense romantic interest. And at certain points in our adolescence, or maybe later on, right to this minute, you've been begging God, "Why couldn't you have made me with no desire? Life would be so much simpler. I'd have far less to regret about my past if I'd had no interest at all in sex." And then you could have had a 12th commandment that says that, well, you know, for the sake of the propagation of the race, at a certain age, I want you to look around and look for the ones that are most unlike yourself in terms of sexual apparatus, and here's the plan: you're going to have kids if you can, Well, it would never have worked any more than it worked when we have our welcome moment here at the church, and we tell you, turn to your neighbor and show them the peace of Christ, you know. And if you thought about that, you'd realize that ought to mean that we're really going to kind of fall all over them, you know, really meet them, exchange business cards, invite them to coffee afterward, and provide, maybe develop a relationship. "Oh, you work at Prudential Tower? I do too. Let's meet for lunch, and we can pray for our companies together." And that doesn't happen very often because, well, we had a command to meet and help you to develop friendships, but most of us are too shy. We're afraid we already met that person last week and I can't remember the name, or, you know, we have these inhibitions. But don't you see how sexual desire that's just absolutely, raging within us, and in how wonderful a gift it is that it overcomes our shyness? Because when you are at that welcome moment, you turn your eyes to the person to the right or left, and you're single, and you notice with almost radar precision they have no ring, that, you know, here is someone you would like to go out to Starbucks with after church. And so you will remember the name. You remember the name. And it's amazing the concentration that you can provide, you know, when under a good motivation, such as that strong desire. And it just only gets better later and later as you develop that friendship. You go for the coffee, and it's not long before you're smitten with love. You're smitten with it. And because of the power of that sexual drive, the romantic drive, you are going to reorient all your priorities. It's amazing. You were on a career track. You were going to go and study physics hard and always do your homework. But now all you can do is think about her, and you want to go and have supper out, and you know, maybe McDonald's if you can't afford anything better, and develop the relationship, and it goes further than that, and it eventually Well, it's good that it completely reorients your priorities, because it'll be a blessing in marriage to be reorienting your priorities, to make sure you don't become married to your work, that you'll be more in love with her than anything else on the planet other than the God who made her, for whom you're so grateful, to whom you're so grateful. It's crazy love. It's that emotion that allows us to walk down an aisle and make the impossible promise that we actually feel, that I do not want to live with anyone else but you, that I want to give my life to you, that I want to honor you and love you and care for you and forsake all others, remain true only to you. That's what that raging torrent of hormones was all about. It helps concentrate the mind. Wonderful romantic ardor. And that irrepressible ardor, folks, I'm pleased to tell you, it stays in a healthy marriage decade after decade after decade, as you play with one another and joke and have all the most wonderful sizzling kind of relationship you can have. God intended it that way. So don't wish it away. Don't wish away the desire. Ask him for some manufacturer's instructions on what to do with it. You get that new DVD player, and I know what happens. You know, I'm sure you're like I am. I have not a clue as to, I know the on, off, the arrow, and which to point, but most of the stuff I don't know. And it's so frustrating because invariably I press a wrong button that puts it into some other mode, and at a certain point I'm ready to throw the thing down and hope to buy a new one that's simpler. But I could step back and read the manufacturer's instructions to get the greatest pleasure out of the product and not view it as some kind of a straitjacket that's trying to spoil my fun, telling me what to do with that button or not. No, it's really actually for my good. And so it is with God's manufacturer's instructions. It'll give you a rock-solid foundation for your life if you'll just pay attention to them. Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount pointing this out. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock." Does that describe your life? If it doesn't, let it describe your life. Determine that that's the way it's going to be. Oh, well, in our text, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus here, as in every other case, is concerned with the misappropriation, the misdirection, the misuse of a wonderful gift. And so I want to start with a question. I want to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it out loud because that might affect the level of honesty that you can answer it with. But I do want you to answer it honestly to God in your heart. Do you have a problem with lust? And I hope you'll forgive me, but I want to be a little bit presumptuous and suggest what two options you should be considering. Either you should be answering, you know, yes, I plead guilty, Gordon. I have a problem with lust. I have a problem with lust. But by the grace of God, I am determining that starting today, if never before, or whether I've tried many times before, starting today, I want to surrender that part of my life to Jesus Christ, to enable him to take control of me and to help me live for him who died for me. That's option one. Option two is, well, I don't think I have a problem with lust, but Gordon, I'm open to hearing how, in learning as we reflect together, how maybe, based on what Jesus said, that actually I do have a problem with it. And if so, then I'm bound and determined to turn to Christ and submit this part of my life, surrender it to Christ, and let him be the Lord of my life, experiencing his reality as he helps me live for him who died for me. And I know, of course, there are probably a few of you that are hoping for, or just going to cheat and write down a third answer anyway. A third answer that, well, no, frankly, Gordon, I got lots of problems in life, but I do not have a problem with lust, thankfully. And I sure, if that's the case, if it's really true, I rejoice with you. And in fact, I'd like to meet you after the meeting today. That's excellent. I'd love that. But let me just warn you, because if what you are saying actually is, no, I don't have a problem. After all, first of all, I was raised in a Christian family. I was baptized a young boy or young gal. I really love God. I'm trying to serve him. I'm not perfect, but I really do trust in Christ. I've given more and more of my life over to him, and it does seem like, well, in fact, and I've got this amazing wife, and we're happily married. All things are looking like they're heading in a good direction. If you're saying that, then let me just at least remind you that in the Bible, one of God's absolutely favorite saints, a man of amazing faith in the Lord, someone who had a perfect track record, as far as we can tell, of courageously living, risking his life in obedience to God. Someone who was blessed with a marriage to a dazzling woman who was his equal spiritually and intellectually, a woman named Abigail. That man, a man who is the only one in all the Bible of whom God said, "This is a man who is after my own heart." That man, on one night, on one occasion, where he was where he shouldn't have been, when there was a war going on and all the men were out to battle, and he decided, well, it's almost like a story that was written to illustrate idle minds are the devil's playground. On an occasion when he shouldn't be at home lolling around figuring what's on TV, up there walking on his roof, King David, the man after God's own heart, happened to be just looking out, maybe innocently, across the horizon, and looked into the window of an adjacent house where he saw an attractive wife of Uriah by the name of Bathsheba. And what she was doing was having her devotions. She wasn't trying to be seductive or something. No, she was engaged in a ceremonial bath that is required in the Old Testament for God's people, that would be given monthly, a bath where she would be reminding herself of all of God's good gifts and his will for her life. So a perfectly innocent situation from her point of view. But there David, looking at her, well, you could say he can't help but look. He should have looked away at that point. But instead, he went downstairs and thought more about it and thought more, and then ordered an assistant and fetched her. God could have stopped him. He could have stopped himself at any point, especially when he found out that the woman was the wife of one of the men who is risking his lives for David at that second, a man named Uriah. He could have stopped there, but in any case, he pursued this woman and, in fact, entered into an adulterous relationship with her that night. If it can happen to David, it can happen to you. We all have real-life David stories as little reminders to us. Maybe the David story is your own story that you ought not forget. Or it's the story of a brother or sister in Christ who's been honest enough to share with you so you don't have to make the same mistakes. When I was in seminary, one of our favorite professors, a man of God who was just absolutely amazing, who could preach in ways that I could only dream of, who everybody wanted to be in his classes, and those who didn't get in would audit just to hear the brilliant insights into the Gospels, and who wrote commentaries that I still have on my shelf that are among the very most scholarly, convincing, practical, you name it, commentaries on the Bible. This man, whose wife I also know and the children I knew at the time, wanted to help a woman who was a actually a member of the church where I served for 23 years as pastor. A woman who was also married, but she was having marital difficulties, and she was seeking out someone who seemed like he was the expert. After all, he was writing a commentary on Jesus' teaching about marriage, in addition to the rest of the gospel. And anyway, so she went, and as you can imagine, shared her problems, and he just was so understanding, so wise, caring, made time for her to listen, and all in an appropriate way, I'm sure, to begin with. And every time he'd come up with another suggestion, I wish my husband would listen to me like you are. I wish he had the wisdom, the stature. Her husband was a wonderful guy. But it's true, he was not someone who went to seminary, so fine, he couldn't compete on that front. In any case, here the guy is, and it wasn't long before, she began to just look at him. And of course, he, being like most men, when a woman looks, you know that look? You become putty. And so sure enough, a relationship developed. In a way, at the end of the day, if we had time, the marriage fell apart, the children were beat up on it, the whole thing was a wretched, horrible thing. It's also, though, a good story. I could go on to chapter 2. As in the case of so many wonderful Christians I know, the Lord had mercy, like David. And even of that union with Bathsheba that started where it should never have happened, in a way that should never have happened, that should never have even existed, God had mercy on a man and woman who genuinely repented and cried out for God's help. And in the end, God even blessed the union with the birth of Solomon, ultimately the whole line that comes down to Jesus. So God is a God who can bring order out of chaos. He can speak into nothing and say, let it be, and it is. So it's not that God can't redeem. He does. Our body of Christ is walking full, chock full of examples of new lives that are now being lived for Christ that didn't have the best of backgrounds. That's why Jesus hung around the tax collectors and sinners. But learn from their example. David said, you too can have a before and after story like mine. You can wreck your life and watch God remake it. He did not wish that on anyone, nor would you. And he told them, don't be like a jackass the way I was, as he says in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. You learn the lesson that I only learned much later than I wish. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You say, well, wait a minute, adultery means there's like a marriage connected with this. This sermon doesn't apply to me. I can't be guilty of this because I'm single and I'm only interested in single women or single men. Maybe that's, what's going on in your head. It's fine to have that go on in your head for a moment, but you cut it out. Because actually, this applies to you too. You got to realize that Jesus is speaking principially, and the lesson here is universally applicable. Yes, it's true. In his day, there almost always was a marriage involved. After all, we actually know by inscriptional evidence that the median age of marriage among girls at this period in time was 14. So that's half of them are married by 14. So there's always a marriage. The men, of course, in the Roman sector, it was a horrible situation because in the pagan world, they were in the gendercide. They were killing off so many female babies that increasingly there weren't enough women for the men. And so the average age, the median age, rather, at this point was now 25 for the men. So there were some single men that were just doing their best, but everyone was married. All the women were already married. So there weren't singles, there was no eHarmony.com with even a slot for you to say single woman. It's just not, wasn't there, okay? But you can apply it. You can still apply it. Christianity, by the way, turned all that around. We have evidence that within 100 years, where we have the better evidence, among the Christian families and in their communities, the median age for marriage for girls went from 14 up to 18 because they weren't killing the babies. They realized the sanctity of life and precious children in the eyes of God. I mean, the whole view was totally different. And they brought down then the median age of marriage for the men so they didn't have to wait so long. So it was a wonderful solution, just doing things God's way. Nevertheless, you may then need to be aware. This applies to you. You just have to make the translations appropriate. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, says, I wish that all men were as I am. He's not wallowing in self-pity. He had a gift of singleness. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. Now to the unmarried and widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. There are wonderful benefits in being single. If your single life looks like Jesus' single life, Jesus sanctified singleness, and he sanctified it with a life that was filled with love relationships, committed relationships, relationships where people would die for each other. In fact, one in which he would die for his friends. But it was not a sexualized relationship of love. If yours looks like that, and you're flourishing in love and community the way Jesus is, well, then you've got that gift for sure. But if they cannot control themselves, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Guess what he's talking about? He's talking about an application of Jesus' teaching right here. If you are, you know, constantly aware that you can't keep your hands off the women around you or the men around you, or you're fantasizing, and then you start heading in bad directions. You know, you're reading romance novels, and that's like, you know, a thirsty girl drinking salt water. You think it's going to help, and it doesn't. It just stirs up all kinds of impossible aspirations for the kind of men you're ever going to run into. And you know, you think you look honestly in the mirror with God's help. If you say, well, I don't have the gift of singleness, but no one has invited me to marry them, well, let's get together and figure out how we can change that. Because the wonderful news is that in this church, we have almost half 50-50 men and women, believe it or not, particularly when you get up to, well, starting at age 30. 20 is the, we need to evangelize more men. But anyway, maybe you're saying, you know, speaking of men, women, actually, the reason none of this applies to me, I don't have a problem with lust because I'm a woman. Gordon, you're just looking at this through the eyes of a man. We know men have a problem in this area. And if you think, Gordon, that women have the same problem that you do, that they just, you know, just are completely, just can't keep their hands off men, that's a man's wishful thinking. You know, they don't really quite function that way, the way you think. Well, yeah, that it's true. Of course, the passage does favor that view, you would think, because it's emphasizing men, isn't it? You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so we might say this is only applying to men. Women don't have that adultery in the heart thing. But in fact, all throughout the Bible, friends, the standard way to express universal principles is to use what we call androcentric language, androcentric perspective. Laws are always framed, when they're intended for everybody, from the male's perspective. The 10th commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But that doesn't mean women aren't capable of coveting, or even coveting your neighbor's husband. So you take, for economy of language, expressions that are written to men and written using male language, and you realize, oh, no, that applies to me too. Just change the pronouns. When the Bible says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, that means blessed is the woman also who does not. This has been standard practice in Western literature for thousands of years. It's only changed recently, and it's amusing to watch efforts at trying to get rid of androcentric language in order to be more generous toward women, which I welcome. I think that's a good thing. To remind ourselves that all these things apply to everybody. But of course, now the Bible is going to be twice as long. because in every case it's going to have, and also I tell you, anyone who looks at a man lustfully has already, but adultery was a sin that could be committed by both men and women, and is described as such in the Old Testament over and over again. It's Potiphar's wife that's trying to get her clutches on Joseph, who runs the other way. Lots of examples of the problem in both directions. There are differences, though, that I do want to mention and stress, but it's not what you think, and it's not that it's inapplicable. In any case, let's look at the text. So, what is Jesus saying? Well, of course, the most obvious thing he's saying is, you Pharisees who tend to fixate on outward offenses and then interpret them as narrowly as possible. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Well, it's not the other people in the apartment house. There are way too many of them. They would constantly, legalistically, try to interpret things so they would get a passing grade. Jesus is condemning that way of thinking and saying, no, it's all applicable to all of us. Therefore, this too is applicable to us, and it catches us up. And inward sin is the root of the outward sin. So don't delude yourself. Yes, it's an excellent thing if you have not actually broken your marriage vows by having a sexual relationship with someone else. Praise be to God that he's protected you from that. Or if you have had that and now you're no longer going to do it because you learned your lessons, praise be to God for your repentance. But don't delude yourself to think that's all that matters. Jesus is saying, I tell you, anyone even looks at a woman lustfully, already the inner disposition you need to know is offensive to God. It would be terribly hurtful to your spouse. That's why so often these things are done furtively and with lies shrouding them. We know it. We can tell it. And it is spiritually lethal to you. You've already committed adultery with her in your heart, and this is going to have dreadful ramifications. The God who loves you would spare you this. What is lust, then? Why am I so sure this applies to everybody? Or at least to men and women alike. Well, I think lust, if we look in the biblical definition, the word that's translated here actually is not a word that necessarily emphasizes physical attraction or physical sexual appetite. English, it does, although we use lust in a variety of ways. No, we talk about someone who has a lust for life. That has nothing to do with sex, right? Or a lust for political power, which is not so good, but neither is it necessarily sexual. What is true in English, where our word lust can encompass other strong but illicit desires, is even more true with the word that's here in Greek. It may, out of all of its occurrences on one other occasion, refer to sexual desire, but most of the time, it just refers to illicit desire, or strong desire, or eager desire, sometimes for good things as well as not good things. So I like the New English translation that gives it a little more generic translation. It says, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery. Now you can say anyone who looks at a man to desire him. In fact, in Greek, the translation of the 10th commandment uses this very word when it says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. It uses the very word that Jesus is using here. So it could be translated covet, coveting a man, or desiring him, or desiring her. William Barclay gives a very fine paraphrase of the verse. He translates it, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman in such a way as to waken within himself illicit desires for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that could apply to single people. It could apply to anybody, can't it? Awaken illicit desires. It would be an illicit desire if she's already married. It would be illicit desire if you're already married. If you're both single, it's not an illicit desire to get married. So if it's awakening a desire for marital love, then it's fine. You can look at her all you want. Stare into her eyes. Let her cause you to swoon within. That's fine. And then reorient your priorities so you can get married as soon as possible. Fine. But if it's awakening instead illicit desires, now you're caught and you need Jesus' help according to this word. If it's inflaming anything like illicit sexual desire, then don't look, is what Jesus is saying. I need to spend a little bit of time to get it back just so you see what we're up against. You need to be aware that all of this is playing off of, again, what are our regular, ordinary dispositions. And anyway, I got interested, and I've looked at this before. What is it that women really want anyway? And what is it that men really want in these relationships with each other, whether wholesome or not? What's driving us all? What do women really want? I was going to ask Janie, but I knew I'd get in trouble, and she's got a lot of stuff she wants. So I just decided to go online and look at a real source. On AskMen.com, we discover women, what they really want is someone who will love them. Now, I'm pointing this out so that you'll realize the counterfeit will be to pretend you're loving them, and then you're giving them what they want. Only it's a counterfeit. Men know what women want, and they give it to them in counterfeit currency very often. I hate to disabuse you. Normally you like to think we're all completely trustworthy, but if you're a man, you know we're all cads. So, watch for it. They want a man, someone who will love them. In fact, they would prefer someone who will adore them. And that, right, they should. Not wrong with, according to the survey, they want a man who's supportive, who's strong, confident, but not arrogant. A kind of I can deal it with it attitude, or at least I'll try my best. Someone who makes you feel safe when you tell them about a problem, because they're going to handle it. They want someone sensitive. Someone's handsome. They want a man who will return their messages the same day. They want a man who will kiss them for no reason, dance with them in the living room, and go to the trouble of dressing up for them occasionally. So, gentlemen, if you're, thinking in the marketplace, thinking about what does a woman you're interested in, take notes. You should be taking notes. I want you to. What about men? What do they really want? And I decide, be as objective as I can. I researched several websites. Turns out it's remarkable. The scholarship is unanimous about the answer, what it is that men want. What's the second thing they want? The second thing is Sam Allis, in a Time magazine article entitled, "What Do Men Really Want?" He insists that deep down, men want to be trusted and approved rather than endlessly criticized and reminded day after day there are standards out there that they're failing to measure up to. They want to be approved. They want to be loved, but loved in various ways, including they really want to be admired and respected. In fact, they want to be praised. Their fantasy, and I admit this is an immature fantasy, but it's my fantasy, and it's probably many men's. Anyway, the fantasy they have is that their wife will find them irresistible and loves them with such a love that covers a multitude of sins that she can't seem to find any fault with them. That's my fantasy. I admit it's immature, and life's not like that. But there you have it, and that's why the fantasy narratives are what they are for those who fall into the trap of lust, of pornography, of other illicit outlets, whether it's romance novels or chat rooms. All of it plays on this reality. By the way, you can also work all this out just reading in the book of Proverbs. The narratives are there. William Barclay, then, his paraphrase, "I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman in such a way as to waken within himself illicit desires for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So for men, what is the draw? What feeds that illicit desire? for many, at the top of the list, pure physical attraction. For many men, that's what it would be. For many women, it's the illusion of finding someone who is so incredibly caring and sensitive, someone who puts my interests first, someone who loves no one more than they love me. That's the illusion. But of course, we're all wired differently, and so there often is a mix of both. A mix of both for the men and for the women. A fantasy narrative of most pornography is that here, for the men, you who like physical attraction, there it is. But what you're seeing, the subtext of it, the implied text is, here's a woman who finds you so irresistible, she couldn't even wait to take off her clothes. She's all ready for you because she just loves you. And there she is lying in a centerfold of Playboy or in a porn website. She's been waiting for you. That's the subtext. Now, I know you have not often thought of that, but that actually, it's part of it. It's not just physical. There's also this ego thing. We need the ego boost. That is the real seduction. Look at what the adulterous woman in Proverbs says, her lines that she uses and plays on a man. In fact, you can look online and find the lines of call girls. There have been studies done of them at BU and other places. What are the call girls, the ones that charge $300 an hour up to several thousand dollars an hour? Why do they get so much money? Because they know this trick. When they come in, first of all, they don't nag you. They don't indicate that there's any shortcoming in you. Instead, it's like, wow, where have you been all my life? You know, I mean, these are memorized lines. They're coming out. And men are wired to actually believe this nonsense. Where have you been all my life? You're amazing. Wow, what a hunk of a man. You know, it goes on. No demands. There are no demands. There's nothing to remind you over and over again that you're not living up to her expectations. Oh, no, you're exceeding them. Well beyond your wildest dreams. It's all smoke and mirrors, but there it is. And, of course, we've had a recent example of it. What in the world? How do we explain what happened with JFK in this now apparently 18-month affair that he had with Mimi Alford, the 19-year-old intern? Here, the man is married to Jackie Kennedy, a woman of iconic beauty, agreed by all to be an amazing, gifted woman, all the wonderful qualities you could ever wish. Well, I'll tell you one difference. I'm guessing that Jackie sometimes said, well, called him, you jerk. You know, where were you? Or I thought we were supposed to meet there in the White House lunchroom. Who knows? We do know, however, what Mimi said. Mimi claims that she never did anything but call him Mr. President. Mr. President, even when they were having bathing together. Mr. President. And all kinds of adulation and starry eyes looking at him, reminding him that he's just as great as he thinks he is. What's in it for her? Well, what's in it for her is also equally self-centered, just like the anger problem we talked about last week. What makes us angry rather than Jesus? You don't get your way. That's what pushes your buttons. You're not getting your way. It's all self-absorbed. And so also here, what's her egocentric actual driver in this? Well, it isn't money, although there may have been presents. It's certainly job security that helped her apparently an intern in the White House. But that's not really all of it. It's power. It's the feeling that if I can just, you know, kind of do that thing with my eyelashes and a smile, a gaze, a little toss of the hair, maybe a little lower cut dress and the perfume that works wonders, I have power over the most powerful man in the country. I have power over men, power over senators, governors, other presidents. It's the power thing. It's the feeling of those who often feel powerless of revenge, actually. There's a pathology that works here also in the whole area of prostitution and the history, when you look at the heartbreaking, tragic backgrounds of those who get caught up in this, what it is that explains the psychology of what we're willing to do to settle for so much less than what God has for us. There's a need for tremendous healing for most of us that would make us so vulnerable to the need for all this phony ego boost. Wouldn't it be better to hear from your wife? I mean, after all, the call girl has never met you. What's she know about you that makes you so wonderful? But your wife, who does know you, an occasional compliment for her is surely more powerful than anything the call girl could ever say, if we had the sense to recognize the proportion of it. Or the pretense that you're the most gorgeous woman I've ever seen, never mind the 12,000 other gorgeous women I'm interested in. You say, well, how can I go along with this? It's all just about a look that inflames this illicit desire. How can I be responsible for a look or a thought, a fleeting thought that goes through my mind? Martin Luther, speaking about tempting looks and thoughts, said, "You can't help it if a bird flies over your head, but you don't need to let him make a nest in your hair." Yes, it may be a fleeting thought. It's what you do with the fleeting thought that counts. It's having the realization of the danger of that fleeting thought. That's why Jesus is talking about thoughts and what we're doing with them. So what does he say for the response? What do we do then? What are we going to do? If your right hand causes you to sin, gouge it out. The right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You know, if we take this literally, we would all be amputees, wouldn't we? I mean, is it literal? But of course not, it isn't. Because what good would it do? The left eye could still lust. You could gouge out both, and it's what's inside your brain that's causing the problem, what you're thinking about. And so it's not literal, clearly. But what is it? You know, we all say, phew, not clear. It's not literal. Maybe it's just to emphasize how terrible these things are. Well, no, it's not that either. In fact, Jesus says exactly the same thing about other sins in Matthew 18. It's not like he's got to hang up with sex. He says it's equal opportunity for all sins. And for sins where you cause not just harm to someone else, but lure them into sin, which is what he's talking about in Matthew 18. When your sin causes someone else to sin, that's the kind where you go to the radical surgery. It's just too severe to let it go. But what is his point? His point is that you are now called to prevention, radical prevention, costly prevention, something that looks like self-denial, crucifying the self, putting to death that which was within you for something that's better. You're going to put to death that which is in you that offends God and is not good for you, for the sake of the better thing that he has in mind for you. But it's radical. And like cutting off your arm and poking out your eye, it will not be easy. Let's not fool ourselves. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this verse, says, he translates it, "Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer." It's not easy. To begin with confessing your sins honestly to God and asking him for help, that's not easy. Many of us don't do it. That's why we know it's hard. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He not just forgives you, he cleans you. You leave clean, washed, white as snow because of his death on the cross. That cleans. David himself cried out, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." And he goes on. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my iniquity." It won't be easy. It's very hard. But it's what you should do if you love yourself, if you love your God, and if you want the very greatest happiness that you were made for. It's hard. It's going to involve prevention, a kind of prevention that needs to undo a lot of what the damage has done. Norman Doidge, the psychiatrist, researcher of brain science, in his book, The Brain That Changes Itself, tells us about the problem of lust for men in terms of pornography. It's amazing what it does to look at the image of a naked woman in a pornographic context, whether on stage, in a magazine, or on the internet. What happens is the stimulation drives nuts your whole dopamine system. And all of a sudden, the dopamine that is the pleasure center is now not only thrilling you, but consolidating neuronal connections that are going to be responsible for that repeating of the behavior that led you to the accomplishment of the goal. You can look at his book, The Brain That Changes Itself. He devotes about 15 pages to the neurochemistry of all this. But the interesting thing is, take away the neurochemistry, what he's saying is this. You want to know why it is that these illicit relationships always stimulate and excite, but never finally satisfy? It's because all they do is churn up a storm of dopamine, causing you to have malimprint in traumatic learning images of what you saw in the movies or what you're seeing in this person. But they never cause the oxytocin, the release of that calming, bonding, wonderful, consolidating hormone that comes in real romantic relationships. And the interesting thing about oxytocin is it apparently also melts away the neuronal connections. So you can undo the damage with a replacement strategy. That is, you may have a lot of crummy images imprinted on your brain. You may be like the zoo animals that are in love with the faucet, like the dolphins will sometimes, because they haven't been around another dolphin for a long time. And so they want the stimulation, autoerotic stimulation. You can undo that by the principle that the Bible has of replacement strategy. Proverbs chapter 5, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you all ever be, well, our Bible says, captivated by her love, but the Hebrew is intoxicated by her love. Be drunk with it, swoon from it, and allow that oxytocin to just flow and be thrilled by her. Why be intoxicated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. C.S. Lewis says, it's not that our appetites are too strong, but they're too weak. And what pornography and other illicit forms of sex do is they weaken yet further the appetite that matters. Not that we want too much pleasure, but that we become willing to settle for too little. There are those who will content themselves with one-night stands when they could hold out for a life of deep satisfaction and fulfillment. Paul Newman, the great sex symbol of an earlier generation, spoke about his screen star wife, Joanne Woodward. I have steak at home, he said, when asked by interviewers, why don't you have an open marriage and affairs like the other Hollywood stars, especially a hunk of a man like you? I have steak at home. Why should I go out for hamburger? It's a recognition. Hold out for more. You say, well, you know, we're not yet there in my relationship. You know, we're not married. We're just kind of dating. And mean more with less. Reprogram your brain. Remember the first time. Oh, I remember it well. Janie and I were at a movie freshman year. And my hand, I kind of strategically placed it on the armrest. And she had hers over here, but she was watching the movie. And I could care less. I couldn't tell you to this day what the movie was. I moved my hand over until it touched hers, and all of a sudden it was like this electricity that was going up. I thought, she's got to be thinking about that hand. It's got to be affecting her the way it's affecting me. It just, and it meant, I am nuts about you. I have no interest in any other girl. This is it. And make that happen. And then when you hold hands, actually deliberately, so both of you know you're doing this, have that mean even more. And then a hug, how you just, you know, you're it. I just love you so much. Increase the value of the currency. Don't go with throwing out the gold standard. Keep the currency at its highest level of value so that when you then kiss, oh man, electricity doesn't even begin to describe how you're feeling about that other person. It really does matter. But we've all been desensitized. We've been desensitized by the movies. You may remember that the first commercial movie in the 1890s was a movie called The Kiss. And it scandalized all America. It was about 37, 39 seconds long. And all it was a close-up of an actor and actress repeating a musical, the key scene where he kisses her. Now on stage, you just saw it a little head way off there. You could tell they're kissing and people were it looked sketchy even then. Totally clothed, but then in the movie, you see it up close. He's kissing her. And the newspapers were filled with criticism. This is pornography. This is disgusting. How can you allow this? And you realize, well, of course, have you ever watched someone kiss someone else? Have you got close so you're watching it? If you have, you're going to be arrested. But TV and movies have gotten us to think that Peeping Tom life is ordinary and perfectly fine. I have a friend who fell in love with a Vietnamese girl, and he invited her and also another Vietnamese girl to the movies. And it's just GP. He says, honest, Gordon, it was just GP. It happened to have a kiss scene. And they not used to it. You know, they closed their eyes and blocked them until it was over because they couldn't bear it. It seemed like such an invasion of privacy. Ramp it up so that you might have much better pleasure, a life that will be thrilling to you. If it's in singleness, filled with love, not sexualized love, if it's in marriage, and I pray for many, it will be, we'll do what we can to help make it happen with welcome time and all the rest of it. But yeah, a lifelong of decades of wonderful affection, genuine love, where when we say you're the only one, it really means it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would write these things on our hearts. Thank you for the wonderful news of the gospel, that the Savior who died for us, that we might be forgiven all of our failures, is the Savior who has also poured out his Spirit, that we might not be condemned to live a life of failure. May this coming week be a life of success in the battle against this enemy with your help. We pray you'd give us courage to share our concerns and to find encouragement from fellow believers in our small group. Maybe we'd be open, or the best of Christian friends, that we would reveal our struggle, that we would not fight this alone. We thank you that you have given us a body of Christ that actually makes a difference in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.